Well, good morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 3 mostly today. And we're in the midst of a series that I have called Start Here. And we're looking at it basically in five parts. The first was an introduction, and we're looking at the gospel as summed up in four very simple words: God, man, Christ, and response. And we're treating each of those in order. And we come now to the third one in that series, and that's called Christ. And we covered this in a bit in the first session, that there is a God, that's plain to see. But if that is a good and a powerful God, then obviously something's wrong. Obviously, we're separated from him because we look at the world and we plainly see, is this the world truly of a good and powerful God, or is this a world of a good and powerful God and a creation that has gone awry? Now, we see there's some kind of a problem. The Bible claims, its central claim, in fact, is that Jesus Christ is the solution to that problem. Not just to restore relationship with God and be able to know God, but to actually remedy all the problems of separation for everyone. To eradicate sin, to eradicate suffering, sorrow from the earth, the Bible claims that Jesus is that solution. Now the fascinating thing is, as you experience life in this world, you'll find out many other religions also claim a solution. They claim a way to seek God. What they'll do is they'll present themselves and give us a list of rules, of things we can do to please him, of sacrifices to make, or promise to be our guides down some kind of a secret path of knowledge to know him, that he will reveal himself. So what's really different then about this Christian claim, this biblical claim to Jesus being the one and only solution for these things? Let's take a look at God's word today. Try to find out what is utterly different and unique about the gospel in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to begin in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 31. And what we really want to see today is we want to see that Jesus Christ bring sinners into God's kingdom by taking the punishment for their sins and granting them his righteousness before God. It's an exchange that takes place. And as I read the scriptures and as I read here from Romans chapter 3, understand that Paul has already introduced the letter as the gospel that he's been very anxious to preach to the people in Rome. And the believers there, he seeks to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith. And so he's going to present the full gospel to them, and he begins with the bad news. He begins by telling them everyone has sinned, falls short of the glory of God, and by that then has received the just condemnation of God. And he makes that case for the first three chapters. Well, we're going to join him starting in verse 21 of chapter 3. And what we'll find there is the solution. It begins with a very important conjunction in the scripture, the word but. Because what has preceded is the bad news that every human being has sinned, whether they have the law like the Jews did, whether they didn't have the law like the Gentiles did, it doesn't matter. All of us convicted and found falling short in righteousness. So here's what he says here. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, yes, I'll explain that word later, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father God, it is these words upon which we want to meditate and think today. We pray, Lord, that you'll write these truths on our heart, that you, Lord, will affect change in us as a result. We thank you for your good words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the first point we want to make and we want to look at here is this righteousness through faith. And this word faith that I'll highlight for you in the notes there is very significant word in the passage, as you can see by the frequency of its occurrence. Now, we already mentioned the point of all that preceded this was that all people are found bound up under sin, unable to comply. The Jews had the law, they had the rules of God, and if you've read the Old Testament, it's pretty much the story of their inability to follow God. And so the question would come, okay, what about these Gentiles? They don't even have the law. Yeah, but they have a conscience. God says, I've written a law on their conscience. It bears witness to me. But by their rebellion, they're actually suppressing the truth, pushing it down, pushing it away. And so he comes to this point and he says, but now there's something different. Righteousness of God, which means that which it would be required to stand before him in good stead. Are you nervous when a police car follows you down the road? Are you more nervous if you've done something wrong? Because nobody's going to say, I'm not nervous at all. Everyone's a little bit nervous. They check their speed. They kind of, oh, my plate's expired. I don't remember. Did I put the sticker on? But in the presence of God, we can't even live according to the Bible for so much as having one sin, because he is perfect and holy. And trust me, you prefer to have a perfect and holy God. And so we can't even be in his presence without absolute perfect righteousness. Righteousness, the word meaning being right with the law, being in compliance with the law. And so we look at that and we realize, okay, we're clearly lacking righteousness, as is Paul's entire point for three chapters. And then he comes along and says, but there's righteousness available. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You might notice I've highlighted that, and they highlighted both the word faith and the word believe. It's because they share the same root in the Greek. Faith and belief, when you read it in the Bible, it's the same thing. Is Paul being redundant? Yes. By saying through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, he is saying very plainly, through and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just any kind of faith, not the kind of faith that says, everything will be all right. Not the kind of faith in yourself that you'll successfully adhere to the teachings of the Bible in such a way as to earn your way to heaven. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ. To trust that he has done what it takes, that he has been righteous, that he has accomplished all that we're going to talk about here today. And say, well, what about the law then? Well, the law, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin, to take away every excuse, and therefore make man accountable to God. The law, according to Paul, cannot save you. He says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says that very plainly. He says an entire letter on the issue, if you want to read the letter to the Galatians, is kind of all about that. And one of the primary modes of operation of the evil one and those that are aligned with the evil one is to continually hold up standards that we cannot keep. It holds up a law to discourage us or to consume what little spiritual energy we have and the time that we have trying to adhere to some rite or rituals or long list of to-dos and don'ts. This righteousness through faith that brings righteousness before the law, it doesn't nullify the law. Look at verse 31. He asked the question, and Paul's always asking the question of the, you know, that the reader is thinking. And so as you're reading this, you're like, well, then what's the point of the law? You know, just because we have faith in Jesus, does that then throw out the law? He says, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. See, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be made aware of your sin, like we talked about at length in the last session, and thus agree that the law is right and good. So you're agreeing to have broken the law. You're saying the law is true and is right, and it has convicted me of my sins. I read that list that's in Exodus chapter 20. I find out I haven't always honored my father and mother the way I should. I haven't always told the truth. Sometimes I've taken things that aren't mine, and I may not have murdered anybody, but I've thought about it. And you read that list and you realize I'm out of line with the law. See how good the law is? Well, say, that's not good. It makes me feel bad. No, it's good because it drives you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because the law forces us to say, I can't. And the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ and said, yeah, but he did. There's a false belief among even many branches of the Christian faith that says you just have faith in Jesus and you don't have to worry about any rules. Just go and live your life the way you want to live. That's a heresy. Jesus and the apostles make it crystal clear. Once you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your obedience to him is expected and all, most importantly, is empowered. What you couldn't do without Jesus, you can now do with Jesus. And you can begin to live a life more in accordance with him. And it comes gradually. And some people will carry difficulties and sin all the way to the grave, but never past it if you're in Christ. He will work at rooting those things out of our life and bringing into our life the good righteousness of doing what we were made to do. So we'll talk more about the law, about obeying the law, about the proper response to faith in Jesus Christ next time. That's really reserved for that. So what do we understand here about what it is that Jesus did? Well, first of all, simply this. Jesus took our place paying the price for sin. Look at verse 25 here. We go to verse 25. It says, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus was put forward, this word propitiation, it was a word that the hearers of Paul understood. They understood this word from other religions, where the idea was you could gather together a gift and give it to a god. And they would do this in the pagan religions. They would go and they would make an offering to various gods, whatever their place was, wherever their gods were, and depending on what it was that they wanted. Oh, I want a better crop yield this year. I'm going to go do these things and do this ritual and go and present an offering to the priest and give a donation or whatever. And they would follow these rules and they would do these things, and that was called an appeasing sacrifice or a propitiation. A payment, as it were. And these would be used even to cover up things that you had done bad. To go and make restitution, as it were, to the God. Well, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he's speaking to the people of Athens, who many of them held to these kind of religions, he says, let's not play around. Let's not suppose that God really needs anything we have. Let's just get serious. I mean, if he made everything, he doesn't really need our stuff. He doesn't even need our allegiance in order to do his will upon the earth. But he desires it. So this propitiation is the idea that Jesus paid some kind of a price with his blood to God on our behalf. It's really that simple. He made an appeasing sacrifice. See, Adam and Eve earned the death penalty when they were in the garden. Remember, God told Adam, he said, hey, I'm putting all these trees here for you to eat. You eat whatever you want, except for the one tree in the middle of the garden, that one you're not to eat of. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, Eve ate, then Adam ate, and death came into the world. And we say, well, that's not fair for their penalty to fall upon us. Well, it is, if you understand about how God designed humanity. But even if it isn't fair, can we all say we were any better than Adam and Eve? No. And so it rightly, the death penalty rightly falls upon us. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, the wages of sin, that is what you earn by sin, is death. But then there's that word, but again. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he took our place as a propitiation, he took our place for the penalty of sin. And then the next thing he does is he grants to us the righteousness of God through faith. The righteousness of God, he says, has been manifested. That means made material, brought into our world, apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, made right with God, made right with his law, by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So we deserve death, but Jesus took on that death. And then we actually receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is important because it's one thing to pay the penalty of sin, but you know, the Bible doesn't speak of just not dues, right? It speaks of a bunch of dues, things that we're supposed to do. Well, we haven't done those things. What do we do about that? We receive the righteousness of Christ. So he pays on the one hand the penalty for sin, the things we did wrong, and on the other hand, he brings forth righteousness of having done all things perfectly right. Let's look at a couple important verses here. First of all, I want you to notice in all the Gospels, at the baptism of Jesus, and at his transfiguration, there's a statement from God the Father that's made. And it says here in his baptism, that this is my beloved son, or this is at his transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God speaks a few times during the Gospels, and when he does, he's like, this is Jesus, I'm pleased with him. Now listen to him. Look what Jesus was able to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was there with his disciples, he stops to pray. He's going to be arrested in a matter of minutes. And he says this to the Father in the presence of the disciples. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's about to be arrested, unfairly tried, crucified, and die, and spend 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, and then be raised again. He's about to go through this incredible ordeal, and he's able to say to the Father, I have glorified you by doing all you gave me to do. I don't know a single human being that can say that. I don't know a single human being that can say that about the last 5 minutes, let alone a lifetime. But he can say that. He did everything that God wanted him to do. That's the righteousness. That's the all the good works accomplished. But he didn't do any of the bad things God forbade the people of Israel to do. Look what it says in the book of Hebrews when it talks about Jesus' position as our great high priest, our final high priest. He says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. That's an incredibly important fact. Because he never sinned, and because he did everything that the Father sent him to do, he has so much righteousness that it can save everybody. So Jesus then grants that righteousness to us through faith. Jesus was perfectly righteous before God, and then he was killed. We're going to talk more about that later because, see, Jesus didn't deserve death. Remember, it says the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve were told, you know, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, Jesus wasn't descended on his father's side, the legal side that receives inheritance. He didn't have an earthly father descended from Adam. He didn't inherit that. He came into the world perfectly innocent. And he remained perfectly innocent. He did not deserve death. And boy, we're really going to dive into that tonight. There's a shameless plug for the evening Bible study. Because something happened when he was crucified. Somebody stepped over the line. And we're going to see it in his triumph over evil. I want to talk just a little bit about what he's done here. We talked about all this. There is also now a triumph over evil. I'm going to say something that maybe you've never considered and maybe never thought of. Adam and Eve did not start a rebellion. They joined one. Think about that for a minute. You've read the narrative 100 times. You've read Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, I think Genesis 1 through 3 are probably among the most read chapters in the Bible because people kind of fizzle out. You know, they're real gung-ho in January 1st. They read like the first 5 chapters and then life happens. And we have trouble prioritizing, right? So I'm pretty confident most people here have read Genesis chapter 3 because they started at some point at the beginning of the Bible and started reading. And it's plain to see in Genesis chapter 3, here comes the serpent and he tempts Eve. Well, he's obviously a rebel himself. Already, because he's doing what he's doing. And so he shows up, he tempts Eve, Eve falls into it, Adam falls into it. And here we are, There was a rebellion that was already started, and it's almost completely overlooked by people today because we're coming down off about a 3-year high on naturalism. Science took over, and all of a sudden we started to try to explain every single thing that ever happens in the world around molecules and chemistry and physics. And those things are very helpful in exploring God's world, but they don't tell the entire story. According to the Bible, there are true spiritual entities that the world is under the influence of. They are under the influence of dark spiritual forces. And some of the biggest mistakes I see Christians make is they think that there's neutrality in the world. They think that the world is neutral and there's some people for Jesus and there's some people for Satan. Or whatever else it is they're following. The truth of the matter is explained like this in Ephesians chapter 2, which we talked about extensively, so we'll just read it here today. He says this to a church, Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." He is saying this to those good church people. The rest of this letter has almost nothing critical to say about the Ephesian church. It looked like they were good church folk. But he says, no, you were following the prince of the power of the air. Now, you don't have to be a genius to know who that is. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There are no neutral parties on the planet. They're either here in rebellion, following the prince of the power of the air, the ways of the world, or they are in Christ, as Paul would put it. This is why at the end of the book of Ephesians, it's got this big long section about the armor of God. And you ever notice how he introduces that section? He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See who he's talking about here? The enemy's not flesh and blood, it's those things. The people, the flesh, they're the pawns. Now, occasionally they need defeated. And it's important for us to understand their place in all this. Most importantly, they need redeemed by Jesus Christ. Look what it says about human beings in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul's in an extended contrast between what it means to follow God and what it means to follow the ways of the world. And he says, in their case, and he's talking about some people that had betrayed the church, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Their spiritual forces are keeping people blind. They are deceiving people continually. Remember, we started with all those religions at the beginning, and we're like, what's different about the religion in Christ? Well, first of all those others demand some kind of an action for you to be righteous. This one, righteousness is presented through the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That's the basic difference between Christianity and all other religions. Well, then why are there all these other religions? Read the verse again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Are they following nothing? Are they following something that their little brains made up and generated all by itself? No. They're following spiritual forces that seek to actively deceive them away from the truth. This is why when you saw the opening to the Olympics and you saw them mock God, you say, no, they were just doing an artistic expression. They were just, you know, no, they may not have known they were mocking God, but they were mocking God. Why? Because they're living in this place. Their minds are blind. So what do we do about it? We shine the light. We share the gospel truth. Jesus looked at the masses and he said that they were like, they looked harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, he didn't scoff at them and say, those rotten rebels, those dumb sinners. He said, no, they're like sheep without a shepherd. So he presents himself as the good shepherd. We ought to go and do likewise. We ought to have that compassion to say, well, they're believing nonsense. They're mocking God. They're destroying their own lives. They're destroying the image of God in human beings, and male and female. And they're turning all these things upside down. I hate them. Fine. Shine the light. Regardless of how you feel. Regardless of what you think. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross anyway. Did anyone on the planet deserve for him to go to the cross? And think about his own context, the men that he walked with for all those years didn't get it right. And in the last moment, when they finally came to arrest him, they ran. Now, there were a couple that followed at a distance, and even one of those denied him. Don't you see that we're no better than them? That we did not deserve him to come and to do these things for us, and yet he did it. And not only that, did he take our place in the payment of sin, he also defeated these spiritual entities that we're talking about. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all these things are defeated. Look what he says during the week before going to the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's talking about Satan. He's like, his time is done now. That's a pretty bold statement. Look how John puts it in his first letter. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is the enemies of the faith and the false teachers and the Antichrist in the world. He says, you are from God and have overcome. A completed past tense. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Also, take a look at this. And we'll talk about this passage a great deal tonight, so you definitely don't want to miss that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, look what it says about this. You remember the Ephesians passage, and you heard some of the words there that Paul talked about? Our spiritual enemies are the rulers and powers and authorities. Look what he says here. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ. God disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. And the whole context is about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I'll leave the chapter for you to read, but we'll go into it in depth tonight because it's really fascinating. Now, do those spiritual influences then still have authority? Yes, absolutely. You can see it in the world. There is one grand conspiracy that is absolutely true. And as much as everyone talks about conspiracy theories these days, well, some are true, some are not. It's hard to tell in today's world, but there is one that is absolutely true all the way through, and those are the spiritual enemies of God who are working hard to deceive humanity away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. They're unarmed. It says he disarmed them. Well, what was their primary weapon against humanity? Death. Jesus, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy to be defeated. That's the last thing. For believers, death is irrelevant. What is Satan or anyone else going to do to you? Take your life? Amen. Because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So all the earthly things we don't have to have any fear over, because what's next for us is glory. They cannot take anything from us but our flesh. So these things are very important. We'll talk more about these tonight. But this is why Peter says in his inaugural sermon for the Christian church in Acts chapter 2, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Well, he was life itself. He was God, but also death had no legal claim over him because he never sinned. And so then he can take that life and he can offer it in our place. So now we have nothing but a kingdom to enjoy. Our reconciliation to God and Jesus Christ reestablishes us in our garden mission and eventually into garden conditions. Just like he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. At the beginning, before Jesus went back to heaven, he said this, go and make disciples of all nations. He reestablishes our mission, and then you can read the end of the book, spoiler alert, in Revelation chapters 21 to 22, Jesus wins, and Edenic conditions, that is like the Garden of Eden style conditions, are present in this new heaven and this new earth. All the promises of God are shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He began his letter with this in the book of Romans. He says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Not the Buddha, not the Dalai Lama, not Muhammad. They're all dead and buried. All the gurus and priests, whatever the religion, whatever it is, they're all done. They're all dust. And Satan, the old serpent, he's defeated and he's awaiting being cast into the lake of fire. What God created, he is recreated. Jesus Christ brings sinners into God's kingdom by taking the punishment for their sins. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I have a question. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins and was raised again? If so, then repent of those sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because he will make it right. And he makes it right no matter where you are, no matter what kind of a sinner, because we look at kinds of things. We look at different categories of sinner in our world, but that's not how God looks at them. God looks upon the heart. Regardless of where you were, he will restore you and move you to where he designed you to be. And if you feel broken and trodden down by the world and trampled over and abused and thrown around and enslaved to sin and enslaved to substances, he can reverse all of those things and put you back in the point where he put Adam and Eve in the garden to have dominion over the earth. That there can be control over your life once again. Control by God, who is the good and faithful one to bring forth all good things to you, now and indeed forever. Repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then, go likewise and share the gospel message. And through this series, and listen to the series multiple times and bring it into remembrance, the four things, that there's God, that there's man, obviously a problem, that there's Christ, and there's a response. And it's an easy way for us to begin to share this faith that has brought us from death to life, that has made us new. It took us from being something less to being a man, from something less to being a woman. He takes that which is broken and fixes it. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed that Jesus would take our place. And we are further amazed that he would grant us his righteousness, Lord, for we cannot have done what he did. We were slaves to sin. In fact, we were dead, and the dead cannot raise themselves. We thank you, then, for the work of Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, today, on behalf of all of us that hear this, that you would move us forward toward you, whether it be to come to you for the first time through repentance and faith in Christ, or whether it be to make the next move to serve you in a way that is more pleasing to you, to dedicate ourselves more fully to you, whatever it is, Lord, that you're working with each and every hearer. Lord, give each of us the faith to ask. For we've been told in Christ that those who knock, it's open to them. Those who ask, receive. And we know what he meant. He meant those things that are pleasing to you will be granted to those who indeed seek you out and ask. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and the promises in Christ. We thank you for bringing this all to our knowledge this day. In Jesus' name, amen.